Dear Father God, we praise you that you are a God who reveals himself, and above all, in the great acts that we see, the great acts of salvation. Father, will you help us to understand the wonders that we see in this part of your word, that we might know you better and experience your great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on the book of Exodus again tonight, God Is. And tonight we're thinking about what it means for him to be a saviour. Because while there's all kinds of other things that we can learn about him from this wonderful book, you know, what are we seeing? That he's a promise keeper, he's a promise maker, he's active, he's powerful, he's kind, many, many other things. As Exodus sees it, there is nothing more important that we need to know about God than this, that he is a saviour, a God who hears the cries of his people and takes action to rescue them. That is absolutely fundamental. So that if you do know him as saviour, then you know God as he really is. But if you don't know him as your saviour, it doesn't matter what else you might know about him, you actually don't know him at all. Again and again and again through this book, we see God reveal himself, and on every occasion he does so not as the creator or the sustainer of the universe. I mean, that's pretty good on the resume. Hello, I made the universe. But that's not what we see here. He's not the one who is eternally wise or loving or awesome or powerful or just, but it's always as the Savior. Have a look back at chapter 3. He meets Moses at the burning bush, chapter 3, verse 6. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Verse 7, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry, and I have come to deliver my people out of the hand of the Egyptians and into a land flowing with milk and honey. Chapter 6, verse 6, when he reassures a weak and discouraged Moses, again, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery. And even when he hands down the law at Mount Sinai in chapter 20, if you remember, before he gets to the expectations that he has for his people, he reminds them again, chapter 20, verse 1, who he is. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Sorry, I read the wrong bit there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Because the thing is, the one thing you need to know about the All Blacks is that you can beat them every now and then. About once every four, I reckon. The thing you need to know about the Coen brothers is they make terrific movies. The thing you need to know about your mother is she likes a cuddle every now and then. The thing you need to know about God is that he is a saviour. That's who he is. That's what he's all about. Which means that as we consider these events, the events of Exodus chapter 12 to 15, and we've only just heard some of them read, there's much more, we're actually dealing with one of the great purple passages of the whole scripture. A passage which describes the greatest act, full stop, of salvation in the whole of the Old Testament. An event which in God's wisdom has been written down for us to help us understand as a kind of a picture what Jesus has done for us, our Lord and Saviour, in a so much greater act of salvation by his death and resurrection on the cross. And it's an event in which we see God's heart. Today's talk is more of a rant, I'll confess that. And it's got two main points. And the first is this, that salvation is a singularity which changes everything. Salvation is a singularity which changes everything. Or as Daffy Duck might say, a singularity that changeth everything. Thuckering thuckatash. Now, I suspect most of us know the basic story. Yeah, we're familiar with the events of the Exodus, how in response to the groans of the Israelites, God raises up a saviour, Moses, and he sends him to Pharaoh with a message, let my people go. We know that Pharaoh refuses to listen, prompting God to respond with a devastating display of power. We heard about that last week. Plague after plague launched upon the land of Egypt and bringing it to utter ruin. But we know how Pharaoh still refuses to listen, to bow the knee, again, just as God had promised would happen, prompting him to announce one final plague, and the story starts in chapter 11, verse 1. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Yet one more plague I will bring against Pharaoh and Egypt, God says, and after that he will drive you out. For at midnight, verse 4, I will go out in Egypt, he announces to Pharaoh, and every firstborn in the land will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl at the mill, top to bottom. And there will be a great cry throughout the whole land, such as has never been seen before or will ever be seen again. But not a dog will growl against the Israelites. That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And then, Moses says, your servants, Pharaoh, will come to me and bow down, and they will say, get out, and all of your people with you. And you know what? We will go out. We know what happens next too, don't we? We know how actually God does exactly what he says he will, that at midnight that night he does indeed go out and he kills every firstborn male in Egypt, both animal and man, while sparing the lives of the Israelites, who paint the blood of a lamb above the door to their houses. And we know how he again saves them when Pharaoh lets them go and then changes his mind again, chasing after them with his army by means of an astonishing wonder. As they get hemmed in by the Red Sea, and he causes the Red Sea to stand up in two mighty walls to allow his people to pass through safely on dry ground before bringing the whole thing crashing down again on the heads of the enemies. It's an absolutely wonderful story. It's an epic story in the true sense of the word. And it's a true story about real events which God really did in a real time and place on planet Earth. And yet, friends, what's interesting, if you look carefully at how it's told, it's very, very strange. It's nothing like what you've heard in Sunday school. It's nothing like what you find in a Sunday school syllabus. It's very, very strange. Not what you find in a kid's Bible. After all of the build-up connected with the announcement of this final plague, when we get to chapter 12, we're all waiting with bated breath. And what happens next? Well, we get an extremely detailed set of instructions about what the Israelites should do next with a lamb. Not just on that night in Egypt, that's verses 1 to 13, chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Do have a look at this bit. You want to see this? Not just that night in Egypt, but also on each year from that moment onwards, verses 14 to 20, as they were to remember what God was about to do on that night. Then we're back to the action, again in verse 21. Moses passes on further instructions to the elders before in verse 23 we jump into the future again. And we look forward to a time when Israel is now settled in the land, and the passage gives us some advice on what people should say to their kids about what this celebration means. Then we come back again in verses 29 to 32 to the action, and we hear that God's plan goes exactly as he says it would. God kills the firstborn, he passes over the Israelites, Pharaoh relents, and we're told that a mixed multitude leaves Egypt 430 years after they first arrived, just again as God had promised that they would, plundering the Egyptians as they go. But then we're given a whole stack of further regulations. Look in verse chapter 13. First of all, we see about the Passover in chapter 12, verses 43 to 49. Then we read about the consecration of the firstborn, chapter 13, 1 to 2. Then we read of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 13, 3 to 10. And then how you might redeem or buy back from God an animal that had been a firstborn that belonged to him. So that it's not actually until we get to chapter 13, right in the middle, that we get to the actual crossing of the Red Sea. This is very strange, don't you think? Is this how you tell a story? If I tell a story like that, and I have to admit I do sometimes, too many details, too many interruptions, and what happens? People start rolling their eyes and playing with their phones. So what is the deal? This is the official version of the greatest story of the Old Testament. What is Moses just a crap storyteller? What's going on? No, of course he isn't. The answer has to do with the fact that what we see in these chapters is much more than just an exciting story. The point being made is a profound theological point, and it's a point for the original hearers. It's basically that the events connected with this great act of salvation must never be just thought of as another interesting experience to add to the, you know, the collection. No, there's so much more. This is a singularity. Do you know what a singularity is? Anyone know what a singularity is? I'm not quite. I looked up the definitions. It's very, very complicated. Does anyone know what a singularity is? Usually the guy who introduces the illustration knows what it means. Does anyone know? A singularity is like a once-off, unrepeatable, never to be seen again, changing everything event. So, you know, the Big Bang, scientists tell us that the Big Bang is an example of a singularity. Because if it happened, it changed everything. You can't actually get back to see what was like beforehand. It's impossible. It's changed everything. Exodus wants us to see that salvation is like that. This is an event that has changed everything. And that's what explains the strange way that this story is told. In a sense, that's why we see in chapter 12, it really does stop. Time does stop. The story does slow down. As our attention is focused on what is going on with this lamb. It's a bit like an ancient slow-mo replay of a 4x100-meter sprint or something like that. The action is all so quick, we can't follow what's going on. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Slow down. Let's watch the start. Look what happens there. Let's watch the transfer of the baton. Pay attention. That's what we're being told here. And it's why everything about this event is memorialized or diarized or written in the calendar. Not just in the pages of Holy Scripture, but by being linked to ongoing rituals and repetitions that, by the way, are still going on to this very day among the Jewish community. That we see the institution of an annual meal, the Passover, which the Jews were to eat in their homes every single year from that moment on. The institution of a week-long feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a ceremony by which Israel's firstborn sons were to be redeemed. And it's why we see this event is actually the beginning, look at chapter 12, verse 2, of a whole new calendar. That's astonishing, isn't it, as well? A whole new way of thinking about time. Time starts from here, is what we're told. This month will be the beginning of months, the first month of the year. This is ground zero. We're building from up from here. Because, you see, the fact that God had saved these people meant that they now belong to him. That's the main thing we see here. They now belonged to him. And that's the point of the consecration in chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. Have a look at these verses. Consecrate to me. Set them apart, God says. Whatever is first to open the womb, that's the firstborn among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. It belongs to me now. Again in verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. Why? Because God had bought them. He'd redeemed them. He'd taken ownership of the firstborn and, in a sense, of the nation as a whole by the payment of a price. And that meant, a second thing, that God's people were now holy, were now separate, were now set apart with a whole new identity. That's really what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about that we see in chapter 13, 3 to 8. In other words, chapter 13 is explaining the significance of what we see in chapter 12. So I don't know if you've read these chapters, hopefully in your discipleship groups these weeks, but I wonder if you wondered, what is it that God's got against yeast? You ever thought that? Leaven is the old-fashioned word. It just is yeast. Why is there this extraordinary focus on Israel, the need for Israel's bread to be unyeasted? That's what we see, chapter 12, 14 to 20, 34 to 39, 13, 3 to 7. Why does God set up a seven-day annual festival each year called the Festival of Unyeasted Bread, Unleavened Bread? And why are the consequences for disobedience so severe? Look at chapter 12, verse 15. You shall remove leaven from your house. If anyone eats what is leavened during the feast of unleavened bread, that person will be cut off from Israel. And again, we see that in verse 19. So that during this feast, we're told in chapter 13, 7, that yeast was not to be seen anywhere, not just in a house, but in the whole of the land of Israel. What's going on? Is God gluten intolerant? I don't know if that works, actually. Does that make any... No, it doesn't. I'm seeing some shaky heads. No, of course not. Yeast, there's nothing wrong with yeast. I love yeast. We were given some bread the other day from someone here, and it was fantastic. It had yeast in it. Great stuff. Yeast is just a symbol which God instituted to remind the Israelites of two things that we see here. First of all, God's mighty power and the haste with which he had thrust them out of Egypt. Because when, you know, remember, they were slaves one moment, and the next minute they were free. They didn't even have time to bake and finish baking the bread that they had in their ovens. They just had to go. And that's why today, still to this day, the Jews apparently eat the Passover meal with their belts fastened, chapter 12, verse 11, their sandals on, and their walking sticks in their hand, as a reminder of the suddenness and the dramatic power of God in saving them. No, but the main thing that yeast is all about, the main thing that God was trying to convey by insisting that they have nothing to do with yeast, was the fact that the Israelites now had a new identity. That they were now holy and set apart to the Lord, having been sanctified or set apart they were set apart from everyone else around them, and they were to be set apart from their old life as well. For you see, by intervening to save his people, God had made a distinction between the Israelites and everyone else, which had absolutely changed their life. It had transformed them from a ragtag bag of a bunch of misfits and slaves into the people of God who now belong to him. And the Israelites were never to forget this, reminding themselves of it symbolically by eating bread without yeast as a kind of a reminder of the need to keep pure and separate from the peoples around them. God says, explains in chapter 13, verse 3, why do they do this? I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out from this place, and you're not part of it anymore. You are mine now, and you're holy. That is what this salvation now meant for Israel. And friends, if that was true for the shadow, how much more is this true for us who now live our lives in light of the ultimate reality, God's far greater salvation on the cross? We too have a new calendar, don't we? Our Western calendar goes back to Jesus, before Christ, BC, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Now, I know that we've changed it and we pretend before the present era as if that's anything. No one's fooled by that. It's all connected with Jesus. We too have memorials in our calendar which remind us of the great acts of salvation of God, Christmas and Easter. Much more importantly, friends, we too now belong to God. Are you clear on this? If you claim to be a Christian, are you clear that you are now God's possession? Because you've been redeemed, and that's what salvation means. There are so many people who think that they can have Jesus as their saviour while living as though they're still in charge. You can't. It's impossible. Salvation changes everything. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to have a look at this passage. If you've got your Bibles, please come with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, no, you're not your own anymore. You were bought at a price. You belong to God now. And that means, just like Israel, that we too have a new identity to live out as the holy, separate people of God. Come with me again, 1 Corinthians 6, and let's take a closer look. Paul's in discussion with a whole bunch of people in the Christian church in Corinth who seem to be claiming that they've now been saved, and the fact that they've been saved means that they're now free to do whatever they want. They can do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whomever they want. And who've been indulging in all kinds of sexual immorality, even engaging with temple prostitutes. It's just the body, it doesn't matter. We've been set free. And Paul basically says, what? Are you kidding? Flee from sexual immorality, verse 18. Have nothing to do with it, because where another person, any other sin a person commits is outside the body, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That is, I take it, both himself and the body of Christ, corrupting, in a sense, us all. And that is not what it means to be saved. Don't you get it, he says in verse 19. You are not your own anymore. You are not your own anymore. You belong to God now, for you were bought at a price. And therefore what? Therefore honour God in your body. Be holy. Be separate. Be different from everybody else. In all kinds of ways, but especially as we see here in the way you live out your sexuality. Don't go there. Don't get into the stuff that other people are getting into, because you have been bought by the blood of Jesus. You belong to God now. You've got a whole new identity and a whole new calling. So be holy, not just symbolically by not eating yeast every now and then, but in reality, by not letting the filth like yeast, which gets into all parts of the dough, it spreads it, it corrupts it. Don't let that happen to you. Turn back a chapter to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul continues this same idea. We're going backwards in time, I know that. But in response to terrible reports of sexual immorality in the church, he says, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, do you not know that a little yeast, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump? Well, cleanse it, that you may be a new lump, as you really are. You have a new identity, in other words. You're not the old lump. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the Passover festival, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, friends, there's lots more we could talk about here, and I suspect that there are many of us struggling with living out our new identity and our sexual behaviour, and if that's you, I'd love to talk with you about it. I'd love to pray with you about that. But for now, we need to get moving. We need to keep moving. What have we seen so far? We've seen that the most important thing we can know about God is that he is a saviour. We've seen that salvation is a singularity which changes everything, which makes us belong to God and gives us a new identity, a separate identity that we're called to live out. But the main thing we see, of course, in these chapters is not ourselves at all, is it? It's the Lord Jesus and the great salvation that he has won for us. And in a sense, this whole story teaches us four wonderful things about Jesus. And this is our second point. Four signs of the cross, and we can move much more quickly. And the first thing we learn about God our Saviour is that he is the only Saviour. He is the only Saviour. If Exodus teaches us anything, it's that God alone is the Saviour. It's he who raises up Moses. It's he who hardens Pharaoh's heart and then provokes him to let the Israelites go. It's he who strikes down the firstborn. It's he who leads his people out of the desert, parting the Red Sea and bringing the waters down again. Moses does very little at all. He's weak and he's flawed, as we've seen in the last few weeks. And the people are hopeless. Chapter 13, verse 17, we're told that one of the reasons God doesn't lead them the most direct way out of Egypt is because he knows that if he does, they'll freak out and want to go back. And sure enough, we see in chapter 14, verse 11, have a look at this. When they do finally get trapped by Pharaoh at the Red Sea, what do they say? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've led us out to die in the wilderness? You know, after all that God has done for them, this is how they respond. But it's okay, because Exodus teaches us that God alone is the Saviour, that we, his people, contribute nothing to our salvation except for our sin. Chapter 14, verse 14, God says, Moses says, "For the Lord will fight for you." And what do you need to do? You just need to keep quiet. Isn't that great? You just need to shut up. God's going to do it all. Watch him. He is the Saviour. For as we know, by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's the gift of God. Second thing we see about Jesus and our great salvation is that our God is a God who saves us from his wrath by substitution. Now, as I'm sure you've noticed by now, the Exodus tells the story of two rescues. Have you noticed that? Not just one. On the one hand, the story of how the Israelites are saved from the hands of Pharaoh, but also the story of how God saves them from God, from himself, from his own holy anger and wrath at their sin. For the truth we see here is that the Israelite firstborn sons deserved to die just as much as the Egyptians did. They too were sinners who could not stand in the presence of a holy God, and yet for no other reason than his own sovereign choice and will, God chooses to save them by providing a substitute to die in their place instead of them so that their lives might be spared. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. When he passes through the land of Egypt, striking down the firstborn and executing judgment on the gods of Egypt, he promises the Israelites, verse 13, that this blood, the blood of a lamb sacrificed for their sins, this blood will be a sign for you, so that when I see it, I will pass over you and no plague will be allowed to destroy you, because God, our God, is a God who saves by substitution. And this is very, very, very good news, which is why the greatest announcement that's ever been heard on planet Earth is the cry of John the Baptist. Do you remember what he cries when he sees Jesus? "Behold, look, it's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of a household, not just of a nation. The Lamb of God is here who takes away the sins of the world, and he has now come to die that we might live." Good news, right? The third thing we see here, the third sign of the cross, is that our God is a God who saves us from our slavery by smashing our enemies. Like the Israelites, we too were once horribly oppressed as the slaves of a tyrant, powerless to do anything about it, as we languished under the dreadful power of sin, death, and the devil. But friends, again, not anymore. For our God, chapter 15, verse 3, is a warrior, a man of war. The Lord is his name. And just as he once intervened back in Egypt, he has intervened again by dying on the cross. And so Hebrews 2 verse 14 tells us, destroying the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivering all who through fear of death were once subject to lifelong slavery. Disarming the powers and the authorities, Paul tells us in Colossians, making a public spectacle of them, like he put Pharaoh to shame, so that we might be set free. For our God is a God who smashes our enemies and saves us from slavery. And why does he do it all? Well, the fourth thing that we see here is that we might serve a new master. Israel was freed from Pharaoh for the service of Yahweh. Do you remember his words? "Let my people go," that's very famous. Do you remember the second half of what he said? He says it again and again through Exodus in chapter 3, 18, 4, 23, 5, 1, 7, 16, 8, 1, verse 20, 9, 1, verse 13. Again and again, "Let my people go." Why? "So that they might serve me, that they might worship me." It's the same word. What was the whole goal? What was the purpose of this great act of salvation? That the Israelites might stop serving Pharaoh and start serving him. Just as with us. For brothers and sisters, we are part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that we might proclaim the excellencies, that we might serve the one who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Salvation is a singularity which changes everything, friends. And in this lovely story, we see four things: that our God is the only Saviour who saves us from his wrath by substitution, who saves us from slavery by smashing our enemies, that we might serve a new master. Well, friends, as Moses stands on the far shore of the Red Sea, having watched this incredible event, in chapter 15, verse 11, he says this: "Who is a God like you, O Lord among the gods? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. I've met you already," he says. "But now that I have seen your salvation, I know who you really are." Friends, do you know him? Do you know this God? Do you know him not just as the Saviour, but do you know him as your salvation, as the one who will save you, has saved you? Because if you trust in Jesus, you can. And the question for all of us, I guess, as we finish very quickly, is how we should respond to a God like this. And I think we see the answer quickly in verse chapter 14. Verses 30 and 31. We heard it already read to us. At the end of all of this, we read that thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against them. And so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in him and his servant Moses. Friends, do you fear the Lord? Will you trust him and join with Moses and the redeemed, the purchased people of God in singing his praises forever? Not necessarily in church out loud, we can't do that at the moment, but praising his excellency, singing of his salvation, of his greatness, telling of his wonders. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Dear Father God, we praise you for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We praise you that he has come and changed everything in our lives. We praise you that now we belong to you forever, that you are our Lord. And we praise you that we have a new separate identity as your chosen people. Lord, help us to live this out. And Father, we praise you for all the wonderful things we see about Jesus and about your salvation here, that you are the only God, that Jesus has died in our place for our sin. What an amazing thought, that you are no longer angry at us. Father, that our enemies have been thrown down and defeated. And Father, that we can now serve you. Father, will you help us to live out our identity? Live for Jesus every day of our life. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.